this morning from Psalm 2. I just want to say a couple of words. As I was preparing it, there was a time about a fortnight ago that I felt this intense pressure. I don't know how to describe it, but as I was putting words to paper, I felt oppressed. And I think on reflection, what was happening to me is that this psalm has such authority and power about what God is doing and about to do that the spiritual warfare happening in the background was actually causing this oppression. And then God broke through, I had peace. And so my prayer today, a view of Psalm 2 that you may have seen before, but also new things that you've seen today. And so for 2024, I think this psalm is one that really can help us set the scene for what is ahead, whatever is ahead. But we do know that there is something happening in the heavenlies and that there is a war between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. We saw that in Revelation 12, and we saw it prophesied in Isaiah chapter 9. So before I read the passage, I would like to pray. Father God in heaven, we want to come under your word this morning, and we know that you speak with authority and with truth. You will never lead us astray, but you will always lead us into the path that you want us to walk in following Jesus, your anointed Son, our Saviour. I pray, Lord, that distractions that may be in our lives for things that have happened in the past week or what we're facing in the coming days, that you'll help us lay them aside as you speak and as I, your servant, seek to make your words clear and apply them in our context this morning. So, Lord, we do that in our Saviour's name. Amen. So let's turn to Psalm 2. I'll read it from the screen. Do we have Psalm 2 on the screen? We don't. Okay. I'll read it from my Bible. I use the NIV, so it's going to be slightly different. It's almost the same as the ESV. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles." The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them. "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I've become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son or he will be angry and your way will lead to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in." So we as people are fascinated by the battle between good and evil. And so we tend to watch films that have that as a storyline. And you know, you've seen the film Braveheart. You've seen The Hobbit and the battle that we see there in those films, the Battle of the Five Armies. And the films like The Lion, The Witch and the Wardrobe, Superman, all these sorts of films seem to have this contrast or battle between good and evil. And these movies describe human worldviews of the battle that exists between good and evil. And the insights that come out of these films are God-planted. They strike a chord with us because we are made in God's image and we reflect him in some ways. And that is the plot of Psalm 2. The battle between good and evil is in the background. But Psalm 2 strikingly calls our attention with this question: why do the nations conspire? Why do they rebel? Why do they rage and the peoples plot in vain? Why do the kings and rulers of the earth conspire against the Lord and his anointed king? So the question is actually observing this. There is a rebellion against God's rule, a universal rebellion. And these kings and these leaders and these nations, they say, let us tear off these chains, let us free ourselves from their restraints. And the Holman translation says, let us be free from God. Let us be free from everything that's from God. We want to be our own supreme ruler. And we see this actually working out in our culture. There are social and ethical decisions being made by our governments, being made by leaders in education, in medicine, in business, in law. And it seems like people have no regard for God's law, and they start to make their own standards. They're cut loose from God's standards. And no wonder we as Christians can sometimes feel that we are adrift in a sea of relativism and humanism, where everyone seems to want to do what's right in their own eyes. So many people today are against God. And does that trouble you? Because certainly we see that it troubled the psalmist. And more than any other time in my lifetime, from both Christians and non-Christians, I hear questions like, what's wrong with the world? Why is there so much trouble among the nations? And you only have to have seen across the TV screens and social media this first week in 2024, what's happening in the world, whether it be Ukraine, Russia, whether it be Palestine and Israel, whether it be North Korea, whether it be Japan, all these countries, there's chaos, let alone what happens in Africa. If it's not a dictator, it is a movement like ISIS, like Islamic State, or Hezbollah, or Hamas. And without a biblical perspective, if you didn't have Psalm 2, there is much reason for anxiety. The latest movies that come out on TV to capture our imagination are in 3D, to make us feel part of the action. Well, Psalm 2 is actually doing that for us. It is putting the present and the future reality in three dimensions. And I hope that that captures your imagination and makes you want to be part of the action as well. And Psalm 2 gives us an amazing glimpse of the anointed Son, our King Jesus. So this morning, the psalm breaks itself up into 4 points. So not the 3-pointer that we usually have, it seems to be, but this one breaks up into 4. And first of all, we look at verses 1-3. Why rebel against God's King? Now, we looked at Revelation 12 to help in the background. Before we look at the nations and the kings and the rulers who scoff at God, we need to see why there is this rebellion. And Revelation 12 showed us that Satan was cast out of heaven. He was a heavenly supreme angel. He was cast out of heaven, thrown to earth. And that passage described him as the devil, the great dragon, the serpent, the accuser of our brethren, who leads the whole world astray. So in the background, even today, Satan is enraged at God. He is fuming at God's plan to save people and build his kingdom. And he did everything in his power to stop Jesus from coming into this world. God's anointed came. And last week in Matthew 2, what did we see? We saw the Bethlehem massacre. Here was little boy Jesus born in Bethlehem. And then Herod tried to exterminate all the boys under two in Bethlehem, hoping that he would kill Jesus. So that was Satan working through Herod. And now Satan is dirty that Christ is actually risen with authority and that Christ is coming to judge him and the whole world. And Satan knows his doom is sure. So what he'll do is he'll do everything he can to damage God's Son and God's people, the church. So all the kings, all the rulers and nations who are angry, who are in rebellion, are really instruments of Satan, whether they know it or not. That is actually a helpful perspective for us to see the world. Their anger, their rage, their rebellion is an outworking of Satan's anger against God. And so Psalm 2 describes a world that is hostile to God and hostile to his church. It's a persecuting world. It's an insane world. And if you doubt it from our comfortable Western culture, consider the millions of Christians who have been persecuted in the last 100 years. In fact, in 2023, thousands and thousands of Christians were massacred in China, in India, in North Korea, in Nigeria, and other countries. Last year alone, thousands died. Jesus reminded us in John's Gospel, "If the world hates you, know this, that it hated me before it hated you." So how do we apply that understanding to ourselves? Well, I think that Ephesians 6 captures these threads and calls us to be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, to put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm. Ephesians 6, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not people primarily. It is against rulers, against powers, against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So, dear friends, as we embark on a new year, we need to understand our world and the battle that we are involved in. And this will help us to understand the weapons that we need to use in this battle if we are to endure and if we are to live under Christ's rule. Because if you don't, what we'll do is we'll depend on the wrong thing. So here's one of the applications, the take-homes from Psalm 2. Know your enemy and know how to fight him. And you know that this is exactly how the New Testament church interpreted Psalm 2. Psalm 2, if you check your Bible cross-references, is quoted in an amazing number of New Testament passages. If you remember the story about Peter and John, they healed a man who had been lame for 40 years. And as a result of that healing and all the commotion that happened, the Jewish authorities put him in jail. And when they were released from the jail, they came back to their praying friends and they quoted Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2, and they filled in the blanks in their prayer of the ruler and the king of the day, Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel who conspired against Jesus. So this is how they prayed. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. So consider their threats. See who is opposing us. Stretch out your hand in the name of Jesus. So we can apply that to ourselves. What God uses in opposing this battle against the evil forces is bold prayer and the word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. They are the weapons. Bold prayer and the word of God are the weapons with which we respond to the devil's threats. Now here's a question. Are they the first weapons you use? Are they the first weapons that I use? No wonder that we as a church, I'm talking the church universal, are often impotent and powerless. So we can learn that from Psalm 2. In the second place, let's look at verses 4 to 6. God laughs at people's arrogance. Verses 4 to 6. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. What is God's reaction to this worldwide rebellion against his authority? Well, the text says the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at this opposition. The power of God Almighty in comparison to mortal man is a laughing matter. I want to illustrate this in a bit of a human, humorous way. One summer many years ago, when I was probably about 15, my brother Adrian was probably about 9, and we must have had an altercation, and I think, being summer, it was probably about water pistols. Who's got the biggest water pistol? Who gets the person most wet? I don't know what it was about exactly, but I remember that my little brother Adrian, was absolutely furious, and he started punching me. And remember that I'm 15, he's 9, so as he punches me, he basically only gets me in the tummy. He just punches me in the tummy like this. Anyway, he gets more and more furious because his little fist pumps are hardly doing anything to me, and I felt like I was being tickled, so I laughed. And of course, Adrian goes as much as he can until he's exhausted and his punches become as soft as a sponge. So Adrian was like, he's exhausted, and I could see the humour, even if he couldn't. It's a bit like that with God. The world is trying to punch him and do everything they can, but God says, you're only tickling me, really. He laughs. He says, who do you think you are? Men and women of power, uniforms or business suits, with their hands on triggers or throat-cutting knives, and they strike fear in the people, dictators only for a time. You only have to look at Saddam Hussein. He's not alive anymore, but we have Russia's Putin, we have China's Xi Jinping, and the Bible in this context would describe them like flies around the backside of an elephant. One flick and they're gone. You see, God laughs at human arrogance. He is totally impressed. In fact, the text says that human arrogance makes God angry. God's wrath will sweep rulers and kings away. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, remember, was on the receiving end of 10 plagues. It is an awesome thing to face the wrath of the living God. And so this text makes us ask, how big or how small is your God? If he's no softy in the sky, he says, you kings, be warned. You rulers of the earth, be wise. And so to us, people in Melbourne, in Scoresby, sitting in the pews, we have to take note. God is also challenging us, be wise, be warned. The world mocks, but God laughs at the world's arrogance because he has the last word. Now, some people may feel a bit offended about God laughing. So I just want to address that for a moment. God laughs at people's arrogance, at their self-importance, at their perception of power. But God weeps when he sees the trouble the world is in. He has compassion on those who suffer, and he's doing something about it. And any compassion or sorrow that we feel about the world is a dim reflection about how God feels. Remember that. But note verse 6. It says, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. God does not leave this world without a ruler. He installs his king on Zion. And amazingly, if you go to the original context of Psalm 2 and look at this place and go to Jerusalem and see Mount Zion, it is just a tiny piece of real estate. For any of us who've been there, you'll see it. It's about 11 acres, which is basically a small subdivision. I've installed my king in Zion, that little piece of real estate. In Zion, God is planting a small visible kingdom, which becomes a great mountain, and Daniel tells us fills the whole earth. So this is what we could call God's mustard seed principle. Out of small things, big things grow. And so you see in this psalm, a shepherd boy becomes a king, because this psalm was most likely written for David's coronation as well as the coronation of kings after him. But can you see that God has his own king in mind in this psalm? Because he talks about the Lord's anointed in verse 2 and verse 6. He talks about his rule, his authority, which is universal in scope. So the mustard seed principle is this again in the life of Jesus. Born in a manger, not in a palace. The cross for his crown. Jesus rules the world through his invisible spirit, his written word, and operating through ordinary people like us. And the mustard seed principle is this: the resurrection of one man in the Middle East, Jesus, is the defeat of death. Let's go to the third point, and this is really the deepest theological part of this passage. It probably deserves a sermon in its own right, but I'm going to try to squash it in and ask you to just concentrate with me really heavily for a second, because there's a lot in here. These verses in Psalm 2, verse 7 to 9, are quoted 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, at least 10 times in the New Testament. That's pretty important if this is quoted that many times. So verse 7 says, I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son, today I've become your father. Now we have to look at what this means to the original hearers. This psalm is speaking about what Yahweh, the Lord, said to him when he wanted to build a house for the Lord. Do you remember that Old Testament scene where David said, I'm in a palace of cedar, I have all this comfort, and God is only in a tent. I want to build him a house. But God says, no, I'm building you a house. And the New Testament saw this passage directly fulfilled in David's royal son, King Jesus. And Paul picks this up in Acts chapter 13. He's preaching to this mixed world audience, and he quotes Psalm 2, verse 7, and he applies it like this. He said, God raised Jesus from the dead, and in raising him from the dead, Jesus to the Hebrews, to Jewish Christians, quotes Psalm 2, verse 7, to indicate that Jesus is far more superior than angels, and that God appointed Jesus to be the royal high priest, representing God to us and us to God. And a final reference is from the words of Jesus himself, what he heard. And at the transfiguration on the mountain, God spoke to Jesus and said, you are my son. You are my son. I've become your father. So the implication of this verse is that God is telling the whole world to listen to his installed king. And so I say to you, listen to Jesus today. Listen to him. Listen. Verse 8, ask me and I'll make the nations of... Ask me and I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. In these verses, verses 8 and 9, God is speaking about a kingdom that he's going to give to David. That's the first original hearer's interpretation. And David's rule, as you speak to any Israeli person today, if you mention King David, they will remember his rule as the golden era of Israel. His kingdom expanded under that peace that God gave. It was a world-influencing, a world-dominating kingdom. People came from over the then-known world to visit David and Solomon. But it didn't last because of their rebellion and disobedience. And that attracts God's judgment, as it always does. So Psalm 2 is pointing to someone other than King David. It's pointing forward to great David's greater son, Jesus, God's installed forever king. And the risen King Jesus rules eternally and universally. Remember, he died and he rose again, never to die again. He is sinless. He's a king of justice. And his heart is fully aligned with God. But this psalm tells us all the forces opposed to Jesus will be crunched and crushed forever. So what do we do about this knowledge? I think the text is saying to us, get on the right side of Jesus now. Be on the right side of Jesus now, because he will punish if we desert him, disobey him, and oppose him now. It happens when we love him, when we submit to him, when we worship him, when we serve him, when we simply receive with open arms the forgiveness he wants to give us. Remember, you can't earn this king's favour. You can only receive it, because it's the kingdom of grace and truth. Now, what really opened my eyes to other New Testament things? God says to Jesus, ask me and I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. Cast your mind back to the ministry of Jesus in Matthew 4. The devil promised all this to Jesus. He promised it to him in the wilderness by saying, just bow down and worship me and I'll give you the nations and the kingdoms of the earth. Jesus said, no. No. He wanted to receive it from his Father by way of the cross, not by treachery. And the people of the world as a reward, as an inheritance for his obedience, his blood sacrifice on the cross. And that is the big outworking of all of Scripture. So how is that happening, that promise, how is it happening today? Let's think about this. Today, Christ's people, the church, do come from every nation and every people group on earth. The church is how Christ extends his rule on earth. We've seen that Jesus rules by spiritual means, with spiritual weapons. We must never forget that. And if you belong to Christ, you are his possession. You are part of his church. You represent King Jesus wherever you are, in whatever you do. And this is an insight I found from this passage which blew my mind. Check this out. God is saying in this psalm, the Father's commission to his Son is to give him the nations. Fast forward to Matthew 28. Jesus, who's been promised all the nations, has passed on the great commission to us to do what? To make disciples of the nations. I don't know if you can see the connection. Jesus is going to receive the nations as an inheritance. Our task is to disciple those people for God. We are the voice, the hands, the feet of Jesus. And the destiny of the nations is tied up to their rejection of Jesus or their submission to him. Jesus in a mini sermon said, repent or perish. Our commission, our authority is to tell people to submit to Jesus. And our message is to say to people, trust in Jesus and his merit, and then you will live forever with King Jesus. Or you can trust in your puny self, but then you'll live forever separated from grace and truth, and the destiny will be hell and God-forsakenness. So in a sense, can you see how the message that we are to proclaim makes the destiny of nations in our hands, in that sense? And that's exactly how Jesus interprets Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9 in Revelation 2, when he's speaking through John the Apostle to the church in Thyatira. And the context of that church is this: the church was trying to persevere in a culture of immorality and false teaching, not unlike today. And Jesus says to that church, this is Christ's words, to the one who is victorious, talking to the church, and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery. Psalm 2. Just as I have received authority from my Father. So what is Jesus saying here? He is saying that if you identify with Christ through faith, you will rule with Christ. We'll even have authority over nations in the name of Jesus. What a glorious promise to help us persevere in Christ and represent him until he comes. Brothers and sisters, did you know that you have that authority in Christ? I have to confess that I don't think I even live 10% of that authority in Christ. But yet it is ours. If we are connected to Christ, then we have the same authority as Christ has. What a glorious promise to help us persevere. How is Christ's power and authority released? We've said it before, through the Word of God and through our prayers, our asking, our dependence on him to do what we cannot. And so I think this passage, verses 8 and 9, is calling all of us to be intercessors with a worldwide kingdom-taking, people-reaching, captive-releasing, revival-giving, Christ-glorifying prayers. I borrow that from a book by Patrick Johnson, Operation World, How to Pray for the World. Pray Satan-defeating, kingdom-taking, people-reaching, captive-releasing, revival-giving, Christ. Let your prayer, our prayer, changes people and situations. That our prayer and people in the past prayers have changed the course of history. Do you know that? Prayer not only changes people and situations, but it also changes those who pray. It changes us. And so he'll try to block it. But our prayers are equally dangerous for us. Because when you pray these sorts of prayers, you may be the person who has to stand in the gap between a fallen, broken man and a holy, righteous God. Prayer makes us stand in the gap. And that price might be becoming the answer to your own prayers, in giving time, in giving finances, even going out as a witness wherever and whenever the Lord calls us to serve. Remember the backdrop of spiritual warfare, battle between good and evil. What will the enemy try to do when you do what God wants you to do? He will try to frighten you. He'll try to distract you from Christ's rule and his vision. The devil will try to rub in your weaknesses, and we've got them. Or he'll entice us with worldly idols. So Satan will do anything he can to take our eyes off Jesus and his glorious kingdom. But Psalm 2 declares that Jesus reigns, and we reign with him. Psalm 2 proclaims God's king firmly established. Our last point, verses 10 to 12. Have a look at verse 10. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Basically, in a few words, these are words of authority. They're words that says, Who's in charge? And God says that his son is. And it's calling leaders to repentance and to homage, but it's also an invitation of grace. Come into Christ's kingdom. Verse 11, serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Promote his rule. Come into his presence like we do on Sunday mornings, but then we go out into the world representing him. The Holy King is a righteous judge. Remember who we're meeting with. So we need to celebrate Christ's rule. We need to rejoice, for the Lord is King. We need war. And that fits in with verse 12, how the psalm concludes. Kiss his son or he'll be angry, and your way will lead to destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. You see, in the culture of Psalm 2, when you came before the king of the nation, homage, you would bow down and you would kiss his feet. That would be submission to that king. So the king's word to you could be life or death. Remember the story of Esther? She was worried about going before the king because will he point the scepter at me to be killed, or will it be to invite me close to him? The king's word can be life or death. Does he want to see you enter, or will you be banished forever from his presence? You see, God's anointed king, Jesus, is the person on whom all history hangs. It says in Revelation 1 about Jesus, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, who is and who was. And so the mystery and the beauty of faith in Jesus Christ is that through faith you can know him personally and even be related to him. Because by grace, the Bible says that he's our elder brother. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the root of David who has triumphed. He's the lamb, looking as if it's been slain or slaughtered, but standing in the center of the throne. And so in heaven, you hear a new song being sung to the lamb who is being worshipped, and people are falling down in his presence, kissing his feet as it were in worship. And they sing this, you are worthy. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain and with your blood, hear this, you purchased for God people from every tribe and language and nation, and you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they, including us, will reign on the earth. Well, if that's the sort of king we serve, we'll want to introduce people to him as the life giver, as the judge, who is at the same time our saviour. And so the psalm says, take refuge in him. Let him be your great hope. Let him be the one you live for in 2024. So let's wrap this up with a short conclusion. Psalm 2 helps us to persevere and to pray, to be bold and to speak God's word and explain spiritual eternal values as well as have spiritual weapons. In Christ, we share his rule and authority, but use it wisely in submission to the king. Remember the nations are Christ's glorious inheritance, and Christ reigns is extended as people hear the gospel through you and through me. And so Psalm 2 tells us how it all ends. Jesus wins. Two words, Jesus wins. So be bold. So can I encourage you, my dear friends, be certain of your security in Christ. Know where your hope is firmly anchored so that you don't cling to the things and values of this world as though they are everything, as though they last. In Australia, we know that a fire or a flood can take it away in a flash. So yes, there is still much rebellion against God and against Christ, our King, in this world. We can see it and it can alarm us, but it won't be final because our Lord reigns. So Psalm 2 is actually a reflection of Psalm 1. Know God's anger and perish, or trust his anointed King Jesus and find refuge and hope. Which way is it for you? Well, thank you for listening. I think you are stretched. I pray that the Holy Spirit has put a whole lot of things in your heart and mind, and I'm going to pray for that now. Father God in heaven, Psalm 2 is a majestic psalm. It is like a battle cry, calling us to assemble together and to be joined in the work of Christ to bring the gospel to all the nations, to speak boldly without fear, to declare Christ as King. So, Lord, as we make our priorities for the year, as we make decisions that have impacts on all sorts of things, may we remember that Christ our Lord reigns, and we want to serve him and introduce him to others so that.
Let's respond to that beautiful.